Some of you, welcome to those who are just coming in on Facebook. Some of you may remember a while back hearing about a school teacher who had bought a lottery ticket. This is a few years ago. And he bought a ticket, a lottery ticket at a gas station, and he took it home, right? And he put it up on his fridge, I guess, like you do, right? And then on the very next day, because it's summer vacation, he went off for his summer vacation, which was backpacking in Europe. Sounds kind of fun, right? And he was basically doing it like a lot of people will do when they backpack through Europe, kind of on a shoestring budget. You know, kind of just counting your pennies every step of the way in Europe, just making sure, of course, that he would have enough money to finish the trip. Now, the funny thing about this story, at least to me, was that the entire time that he was in Europe, he's entirely oblivious to the fact that he had millions of dollars waiting for him back home on his refrigerator. You see, it wasn't until he was already back home and already back at school teaching that he decided to finally take this stack of lottery tickets to a grocery store and have them checked. And one of them was a winner. Now, at first, of course, he's very happy, right? He thought he had won $21,000. Anybody here like to get $21,000? Yeah, sure. That would be a nice thing to receive. I mean, that money was going to come in handy, he thought, because he's still paying off student debt. He's still paying off college debt. Then he called the phone number that he was supposed to call, and he talked to the lottery spokesman who told him, no, you won $21.4 million. Right? He said he literally dropped the phone to the floor. He said, I froze. He absolutely just froze. He couldn't believe it. Now, needless to say, he played hooky from school the next day as he went to go pick up his prize. But that story has always stuck in my head, you know, from the day I first read it. I just really like that image that there's something worth $21.4 million just hanging there on a refrigerator. And nobody's even aware of it. It just sits there for months. It's just a piece of paper, right? But eventually, it's recognized as something of value, something very nice, something very welcome. But at first, not necessarily something radically or enough to radically alter your life. It's only a little bit later that you fully realize the full value of that ticket. And then what happens? Everything changes, right? Everything changes. Well, guys, I'm not sharing that story with you just because I think it's cute, you know? Tonight we are coming to one of the most important passages in the entire book of Galatians. As most of you are probably aware, the Apostle Paul has been writing through the first chapter and a half of this letter about the value of the gospel, right? That's been the backdrop of everything that he's talked about. And he's talked about how it changes everything. And I want you all to think of a similar picture. You see, for many of us, we've picked up the gospel at some point in our lives. Is that fair to say? How many of you would say you have the gospel, right? You acquired it for yourself, okay? But honestly, some of us have put it up on our fridge and basically forgotten about it. And now we're basically living our lives counting pennies, spiritually speaking. The stunning, amazing, life-altering truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus made a way for us to be accepted by God through His sacrificial death, is hanging right there on our fridge, but we haven't really even seen its full value. We haven't even understood or grasped how valuable it is. It hasn't yet become real to us in any substantial way. You know, some of you came and talked to me last week. I appreciate it when you guys do this. I love talking with you about these things. But you came and talked to me about how this, you know, through our study, through Galatians here, how you have been coming to see and understand the reality of the gospel in a way and with a force that you never have before. And I pray that all of us are reaching the stage where it's starting to get real for us. You see, there is a point where that teacher thought that his ticket was worth $21,000. Not too shabby, right? Not bad at all. And yet, that may be the case for some of us when it comes to the issue of the gospel. I mean, when you win $21,000, you know, that's nice. You can have some fun, right? Maybe pay off a bill or two. But you don't go changing your life in life-altering ways, do you? Right? You might, I don't know, maybe help you buy a car, or you get that 80-inch 8K television you've been dreaming about, or, you know, pay off student debt. I don't know. Whatever it might be. But you don't go out and quit your job the next day, do you? Not for $21,000. Well, some of us, we have the gospel. And it's been a nice addition. But it hasn't fundamentally changed anything about our life. Tonight's passage is all about getting to that next level, guys. Where the gospel isn't just something hanging on our fridge. Where it's something that we think is valuable, sure. But not life-changing. This passage is about getting to the next level where we realize the gospel changes absolutely everything. Where every day when we wake up as sons and daughters of God, the truth and reality of the gospel that hits us with such force changes the way we live our life that day. Changes the way we think, the way we look at things, the way we act. And guys, I'll be honest with you, that is a hard level to reach. It is. And we're going to see tonight just how easy it is today to not be there. But my goal tonight, hopefully, is that we'll all see just how important it is. I guess you could say that kind of the overarching message of this passage is this. Don't just believe the gospel. That's good, yes? We just got done singing that, didn't we? I believe! I believe! And we should. But this passage is telling us, don't just believe the gospel. Cash it in so that you can live your life in line with the gospel. So that it changes your life. And in this passage, we're going to see two things. Well, actually, we're going to see a bunch of things. But two main things that I want us to see tonight. First, we're going to see just how easy it is to believe the gospel, but not live in line with the gospel. And then secondly, we're going to see that if that's what we want, if we want to get to that level, then we're going to have to convince ourselves of some very key facts so that we don't just believe the gospel, but that we live in line with it. So, the first thought that we see in our passage in front of us is this. It's easy to believe the gospel, but live like we don't. It is easy to believe the gospel, but live like we don't. Again, that teacher, right, thought he had a $21,000 winning ticket instead of a $21.4 million ticket. That's the stage I'm talking about here. It's easy to know the gospel, and in fact, to be a believer in Jesus Christ, even to be a leader in the church, and not live fully in line with what the gospel is. And that's what Paul's going to show us in our passage tonight, verses 11 through 14. Let's read that together, can we? Start with verse 11. But when Cephas, and again, that's Peter's name in Aramaic, okay, so if that name throws you a little bit, it's Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas was his buddy, his missionary buddy, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's stop right there. Guys, here's the situation, if I can sum up, okay? Last week, we read of one meeting that took place between Paul and Peter. Remember, Paul had visited Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is Peter's home turf, okay? And in that meeting in Jerusalem, they both agreed that they were on the same page when it comes to the gospel. That they were thinking absolutely alike with what the gospel is, what it means theologically, how it would be taught, who it is for, and so forth. That we are accepted by God on the basis of Jesus and His finished work and nothing else. You don't have to add anything else to the finished work of Christ on the cross. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow all of the Jewish traditions. There's absolutely nothing that you have to do to make you acceptable to God. It is only through the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus that we can be saved and made right with a holy, righteous God, right? That is what we've been seeing every single week as we've moved through this letter. And both Peter and Paul agreed with this. They both said, yep, that is it. That's the gospel. And they also agreed, by the way, that this applies to everybody, right? Equally to everyone. Jews, Gentiles, males, females, everybody. Didn't matter who. Now, we read in our passage here of a second meeting between Peter and Paul. But this meeting, this time, is taking place in Antioch. That, by the way, is Paul's home turf, right? Jerusalem was kind of where Peter's from. Antioch is where Paul is at. And so Peter has come to Antioch, which was a city that had a very healthy population of both Jews and Gentiles. Jerusalem, probably 99% Jews, okay, in Jerusalem, but not so in Antioch. And if there was ever a city that had to deal with how the gospel of Jesus applies both to the Jews who keep their, you know, the Jewish traditions and so forth, and the Gentiles who don't, Antioch was just such a city. And it's here, you might have noticed, in Antioch, that Peter has a problem. Peter has a problem. You see, previous to these people coming to Antioch after Peter had gotten there, while he was in Antioch, Peter was eating meals with Gentiles. Now, that may not sound like that big of a deal to us, right? Like, well, who cares? All right, who cares who you eat meals with? But guys, this was a huge deal if you were Jewish. Because the strict Jewish dietary laws said that a Jew could not have a meal with a Gentile. It was considered unclean. And it implied an intimacy of relationship between the Jew and the Gentile that was not allowed. But in Antioch, right, Peter shows up in Antioch. He's there with Paul and the other believers. And Peter is basically ignoring all of that. He knows that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer apply. And why does Peter know that? Because God actually told Peter in person that very thing. You guys remember that story from Acts chapter 10? Where Peter's up on a roof and all of a sudden he has a vision and this big sheet is let down in front of him full of what? Unclean animals. And at that point, God was basically telling Peter, hey, this stuff, all of this dietary stuff, doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter anymore. The gospel is open to everybody. Clean, unclean, whatever you thought before, it's open to everyone. So Peter, he comes to Antioch and he does exactly what he should be doing. He's eating with and ministering to Gentiles, just like Paul. But all of a sudden, some other people from Jerusalem show up. It says that they're from James. This is probably referring to James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, who's kind of the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem. This isn't necessarily implying that James agreed with this, because we have, you know, in a previous meeting, James agreed with Peter and Paul. But these individuals who kind of called James their leader, their pastor, show up in Antioch, and all of a sudden, things begin to change. These people show up, and what does Peter do? What does Peter do? He gives in to pressure, doesn't he? He gives in to pressure. Now, remember, Peter's a key leader in the church. And all of a sudden, with just Peter's seemingly innocuous actions, that barrier that Jesus tore down between the Jew and the Gentile is being built right back up again, isn't it? Now understand, guys, Peter absolutely believed the gospel, okay? But in his behavior, he was acting as though he didn't, right? That's what's happening here. So look at what Paul does about it in verse 11. He confronts Peter to his face publicly. How many of you say that's fairly bold? Yeah? Yeah. First of all, we're talking about Peter, right? I mean, that. But then we're also talking about Paul, right? So Peter, or Paul here, realizes that what's happening here is not just a matter of who we have dinner with. He realizes that what's happening is such an important bedrock issue of Christianity that Paul doesn't even deal with it privately. Because the sin was already being, it was already affecting everyone. It was already out there. And so Paul gets right to the heart of the issue in verse 14. You see it right there. He says, "But when I saw that they," that would be all those people who were doing the things we just read about, "but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." What Paul is saying is that when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Guys, that right here is the crux of the issue. Okay? On one hand, you have the truth of the gospel. You have what it is and what it says. That we can only be accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. As we've said, every week we've been in this book, Jesus plus nothing equals what? Salvation, everything. Yeah, we talked about that last week too. That's the reality. But on the other hand, you now have the challenge of walking straight in line with that gospel. You see what I'm saying? You can believe the gospel and yet live like you don't. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. The picture that Paul's using is kind of that picture of walking a straight line. When we think of walking a straight line, what's one of the things that first comes to our minds? The sobriety walk, right? Right? If a policeman thinks you've been drinking and driving, they pull you over, and what do they make you do? They make you walk a straight line, right? They're looking to see if there's a deviance from what is good, what's right, the norm, right? Well, in a sense, what Paul here is giving us is a gospel sobriety test. He's asking us to look at how we live to see if we're walking straight in line with the truth of the gospel. And in Peter's case, he was not. He wasn't. And it was causing tremendous damage. Now, think through this with me. Peter, as I said, is one of the leaders of the church, right? I mean, this is Peter, man. Some would even maybe say the preeminent leader of the church. If anyone gets the gospel, if anyone understands the gospel, it's him, right? And yet even the apostle Peter, the rock on which the church was built, is how Jesus put it, didn't fully get it. And guys, this should point something out to us. It should point out to us just how hard it is sometimes to fully bring ourselves in line with the gospel. It is not merely a theological few lines that we quote, that we say, or that we repeat when we're trying to lead someone to Christ. The gospel is the core of Christianity. And the reality is that the best of us, we get it, and at the same time, we really don't. This passage right here shows us how hard it is for us to really bring our lives, everything, right? The way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, in line with the profound truth of the gospel. And guys, this is so important. Because there is so much that is going on right now within Christendom, within the church, within amongst those who call themselves Christians, at least in the United States of America, where we are living and thinking and acting and responding in ways that are not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we notice that? Peter didn't notice it in himself, did he? But Paul did. And so Paul set about to deal with those issues. And guys, we need to understand that the real Christian life is not merely an acceptance of the gospel as truth. And thus we're saved. That's not all the Christian life is. If that is as far as your salvation affects your life, then you are in exactly the same spot as Peter in this passage we're looking at. And if so, then you are in need of the same rebuke that Peter received. You see, guys, the Christian life, the real Christian walk, is a continual process of realignment. Of day by day bringing our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we can't do it on our own. Bringing our life in line with the truth of the gospel. And that's the very first thing that we see here in this passage. That it is so easy to say, I believe. It's so easy to sing, I believe. And yet live like we don't. Even the most mature Christian can lose their grip on the reality of the gospel and begin to walk out of line with it. Peter did this as it related to other people. But you know, we can do it as it, you know, in regards to ourselves, as it relates to ourselves. We're continually tempted to become our own Savior and Lord. Now, I know probably most of us hear that and go, no, I would never. Yeah. I think we are all tempted in this regard. Rather than trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we begin to believe that we have to earn God's approval in some way. We might even say, no, I don't believe that. That's theologically inaccurate. And yet we live as though we have to make God happy. We have to earn His approval. We have to get Him to like us so that we might be accepted by Him. Do you see the problem here? We can all fall into this temptation. We begin to think or even sometimes be persuaded by others that there are things we have to do. There are things we have to be in order for God to be impressed with us. But as we talked about last week, there is only one reason God is ever impressed with any human being. And it's because He is impressed with the Jesus that they are surrendering to. He's impressed with what Jesus did. And if that Jesus is your Savior and Lord and you've come under His blood and He saved you without any works on you or of your own at all, then God is impressed. Not with you per se, but with Jesus to whom you belong. And of course, we can also do this just like Peter did. We can do it with other people. Guys, you go down this road long enough. Let's say it's just mostly in your own heart that you're dealing with it. You go down that road long enough, you will begin to put it on other people. I have never once ever seen legalism or that sort of self-righteousness just stay in the heart of a person. At some point, it will come out and it will always be, you got to do this and you got to act this way and you got to be this and you got to look like this. The history of the church is full of this, isn't it? Unfortunately. And of course, we all can fall into that just like Peter did. We begin to create divisions based on entirely non-gospel issues. We begin to force others to conform to standards that have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. And sadly, guys, our own church and myself personally have had to go through this very destructive thing in the past. This is not unusual, what I'm talking about. It is common amongst Christians. But guys, I am convinced that this is one of the greatest challenges we face as believers. Of believing the gospel in our heads, but not really working out all the implications of the gospel in our lives. As I said before, it's easy to believe the gospel, but to live like we don't. So, what do we do with that? What do we do with that reality? Well, what does Paul do here? What Paul does in the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 15, is to tell us that we need to convince ourselves of some very important, very key facts so that we don't just believe the gospel and not live in line with it. What Paul does here in the rest of the chapter, which, by the way, guys, is actually Paul still sharing the words of his public rebuke of Peter. These are still the words that he spoke to Peter that we're going to take a look at here. What he's going to do is tell us how not to just be saved by the gospel, but to actually walk in that straight line we spoke of with the truth of the gospel. Basically, he's telling Peter and he's telling us to get that ticket off the refrigerator and cash it in and realize its full value. That's what he's saying here. This is really the theological heart of the book of Galatians. And honestly, there is so much here in these last few verses, guys. We could literally talk about this for months. Okay? I won't do that to you. But at least tonight, I want to focus on the big picture first and make sure that we kind of understand the broad outlines of what Paul is saying. So, how do we move on from just believing the gospel to living in line with it? Paul's going to give us three things. Okay? Three things. If you're taking notes, I'll repeat them for you each time so you can write them down if you'd like. He gives us three things here. And the first one is this. Get it through your head. That's a way to start, right? Get it through your head that nobody is accepted by God based on their own performance. That's the first thing. Let me say it again. Get it through your head that nobody is accepted by God based on their own performance. This right here, guys, gets right to the heart of the issue. The problem that we have living in line with the gospel is that we have, first of all, a really hard time believing that we are completely accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done, rather than on the basis of what we have done. Again, I am not trying to imply here that I am under the suspicion that some of you disagree with the theological truth of the gospel as it's laid out in Scripture. I suspect probably all of us here tonight, and maybe a good number of you on Facebook, would say, I believe that that's the truth. I know what the gospel says. And yet, in our day-to-day lives, we have a really hard time believing it. We have a really hard time living as though that were true. We live our lives like we have to earn God's approval, rather than believing to the very depths of our being that Jesus has already done it all for us. And so Paul continues saying to Peter in verses 15 and 16, if you want to read that with me, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Remember, he's talking to Peter, him and Peter, both Jews. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul here, as he's writing to the Galatians, he starts to sound like he's writing the book of Romans. And in fact, that's what the Holy Spirit is beginning to do in Paul's heart. This book was written many years before the book of Romans was written. And yet God had already put in Paul that foundation that would be fully expounded on in the book of Romans. However, if you've ever read through the book of Romans, have any of you ever read it and went, "What in the world did that mean?" That's easy for it to happen. It happens to me too. So what are we looking at right here? Well, here we see the fundamental problem that Paul is laying out to Peter. And by the way, guys, it is the exact same fundamental problem that we have. Everyone wants to be justified by God. Okay? Everyone wants to be justified by God. By the way, to be justified means to be innocent before God. How many of you want to be innocent before God? How many of you on the judgment day, do you want to stand before God Almighty and hear Him say, "Not guilty"? Any of you? Yeah. No, this man, this woman is innocent. We all want to hear that. Now, here's how it works. Most of us understand at some level that we're justified before God. We've got that theological part. We get it. And we get it that it was based on what Jesus did on the cross. That we're declared righteous. Not because we've ever done anything righteous or ever lived perfect lives, but because Jesus lived a perfect life and then paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. Amen? That's what we know. But like Peter, who also knew this, we still live as if we have to earn God's approval. Do we not? Do we not all fall into that from time to time? You see, that's the very truth that Peter was compromising when he refused to eat with the Gentiles. Because he was living as though the old rules still mattered, even though he believed that we're saved because of what Jesus had done. We keep slipping back into religion of thinking that it's up to us. So the first thing, guys, that we have to do, and forgive me if it's me being pedantic, but I think it's important sometimes to say things as clearly as possible. The first thing we have to do is beat it into our heads over and over sometimes that nobody is saved by what they do. Nobody. This is why I've been hammering away at this same truth now every week we've been in the book of Galatians. The only hope we have, no matter who we are, is what Jesus Christ has done. Did you hear me? It is the only hope we have. There is nothing else. There is no other hope. Not a single individual will stand before God vindicated based on their own righteousness. God will never look at you and say, "You know what? You had a little bit of Jesus and boy, you sure did these other parts great too. So you're in." Never going to happen. Because as Scripture says, all of our righteousness, all of our good deeds, all of our wonderful works are as what? You all know that passage, don't you? Yeah, like filthy rags before God. Garbage, refuse, worthless. The only good thing we have, the only thing that impresses God, the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's what we have to be reminded of over and over again. Nobody will be vindicated on their own righteousness. Not Peter, not Paul, not Billy Graham, not you, not me. Nobody. Nobody will stand before God and get into heaven because they were good enough. We need to remember that. And the reason we need to beat it into our heads is because we are so tempted to forget it. This is the first step, guys, that we have to take if we are going to live truly in line with the gospel. Stop trying to earn God's approval through your own effort. But Paul makes a second point here as well, and it's this. Realize that when we try to earn God's approval through our own performance, we are sinning. Let me say it one more time. Realize that when we try to earn God's approval through our own performance, we are sinning. Guys, this is where it gets real serious. I just noticed that when I said sinning, everyone looked up. That word gets our attention, doesn't it? It does, and it should. We need to understand that it is not just wrong-headed to think that we can earn God's righteousness. It's not just a minor difference of theological opinion. It's actually sin. When we try to live as if we can earn God's approval, and when we make others think that they have to do certain things to earn God's approval, we're not just making a mistake, guys. We're sinning. What was Peter doing here? Was Peter just making a mistake? Just kind of an inconsequential, boneheaded move? No. Peter was in sin. And that's why Paul is rebuking him. Read with me, if you will, what Paul continues saying to Peter there in verses 17 through 19. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a what, guys? What's it say? Transgressor, a sinner, one who has broken the law of God. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, again, what Paul says here could get kind of jumbled up in our heads perhaps. So let me see if I can help us understand what Paul's getting at here. Paul is saying, again, all of us want to be justified, right? We do. And now we have now come to realize that in order to be justified before God, we have to realize that we're all sinners, don't we? You cannot, this is one of the reasons why some of the gospel that's being taught in churches throughout America today is not the gospel. Because they're never told that they have to recognize that they're sinners. There's nothing to repent of. It's just hey, do you want a better life? You want a happier life now? Then, hey, jump on board with our club and you can have it and we can all smile at each other. But never once are they told the reality of the gospel, which is we are sinners, desperately in need of a Savior because we cannot rescue ourselves. In fact, we are dead in sin. Dead people don't rescue themselves a whole lot, you may have noticed, right? So we need someone else to save us. And the reality is there is no advantage to being Jewish or being religious. We're all on the same level, aren't we? And that level is sinners. We're all at the same thing. Everybody is a sinner apart from Christ's work at the cross. So what happens when we realize this? What happens when good, religious, rule-keeping people start hanging out with people who are sinners? Does that make Jesus complicit in sin? No, of course not. That's what Paul says, right? No. When religious people start realizing that they're no better than unwashed sinners, doesn't that somehow contaminate us? Doesn't that make us dirty? Paul says, no. May it never be. He actually says that when we try to keep the barrier up between us and everybody else, we're sinning. We're transgressors. When we think that some are saved by pure grace, but we're saved by grace plus our efforts and how good we are, then we're actually sinning in two different ways. Number one, we're sinning by bringing back a set of standards that no longer exists. When Jesus died on the cross, guys, there are standards that were destroyed, leveled, removed. And Paul's basically telling Peter, hey, Peter, you're getting out the nails and the boards and you're trying to build those things back up again. They don't exist. They're not there. If Jesus has done away with the law, guys, would you agree that it is a sin to bring it back? If Jesus said, this is no longer the way in which you are saved, in fact, it was never the way in which you were truly saved, are we sinning by bringing it back? Are we sinning by holding ourselves or other people accountable to that level of, you know, whatever it may be, whatever legalistic thing we came up with? No, what we're doing is we're rebuilding what's been torn down. We're trying to stay married, so to speak, to something that's dead. That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? You know, your spouse passes away, but I'm still married to this dead guy right here, and I'm taking him with me everywhere I go. At some point, wouldn't somebody probably say something to you? One would hope. Well, guys, guess what Peter's doing here? Peter's dragging the dead body out, isn't he? And he's trying to prop it back up again. And everybody's watching. And Paul is saying, why? Why are you doing that? It's complete nonsense. It's stupid. And frankly, it's sin. But there's a second way in which we're sinning when we do this. We're sinning because the standards that we're trying to bring back, guess who they condemn first? Us. They condemn us. You see, the problem is that if we try to justify ourselves by our performance, we'll end up condemned by the very standards that we're trying to prop back up again for everybody else to do. It's kind of like politicians, right? Right? They campaign and they work and they do all these things to get these laws passed, and then several months down the road, they get busted breaking the very law that they tried to get enacted. And it's the same thing that happens to us when we try to prop up the old, when we try to prop up that dead body, when we try to prop up, you know, salvation through some sort of effort of our own. Paul says that the very standards we're trying to bring back are the ones that are going to end up condemning us. So when we lose sight of the gospel, guys, and we begin to try to earn God's approval through our own efforts, we're not just wrong. We don't just have a difference of opinion theologically. We're sinning. It's sin. And we try to do it all of the time. And so Paul says, stop it. Right? That's what he said to Peter. It's what he's saying to the Galatian churches that have been infected with this kind of thinking. It's what he's saying to us. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Stop it. Don't make the sinful error of trusting in your own righteousness rather than trusting in what Jesus has done at the cross. So those are Paul's, you know, first two points. How we need to not just believe in the gospel, but live in line with it. And how we need to realize that nobody is saved by their own performance and that to even try is sin. Paul's third and final point here is this. Get the order right. Get the order right. And guys, this here is so very important. You see, one of the real issues in this passage that we just read and are reading is the order in which things happen. And it's the logical order, not so much a matter of timing, but as of logic. So here's how it goes. Paul is saying that things go in this order. First, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Good enough, right? We're all on the same page. Then, second, you're accepted by God. And then third, you then begin to do good works as a new creation in Jesus Christ. But the false teachers, both these guys that had come from Jerusalem, not to mention the people that the very specific false teachers that had infected the churches in Galatia that Paul is speaking about as he writes this letter, they were putting the order this way. First, you put your faith in Jesus. We're still all on the same page, aren't we? Put your faith in Jesus. Second, you do good works. And then third, then you're accepted by God. Do you see the difference? Now, I suppose we could say, well, that seems like a pretty small difference. I mean, don't we have all the same parts? I mean, we got all the same points. We're agreeing to all the points. You know, does it really matter if they kind of, you know, mix and match and move them around a little bit? Do we put our faith in Christ and find acceptance and then do good works? Or do we believe and do good works, and as a result, we are then accepted by God? I'm hoping you can see that this, what might appear to be a small difference, makes all the difference in the world. Paul says that it's the first bunch. It's the first order that he brought up. We simply put our faith in Christ, our complete surrender, our complete trust, and then and there we are justified by God. And then we begin to live differently. It's why the book of James exists. I had someone come to me last week after service and say, you know what? I love what you said. I love that emphasis on the gospel. I love that emphasis on Jesus plus nothing. But what do I do with the book of James? What do I do with a book that tells me that faith without works is dead? Well, guys, I can guarantee you James and Paul both agreed on this order. And it's true. James wasn't saying that you needed to do good works plus Jesus to get saved. What he's saying is if you're really saved, if you really had put your surrender and trust in Jesus and thus were justified before God, there would be proof. There would be fruit. There would be works that are consistent with the new creation you have become. It's an order issue, isn't it? So the book of James is entirely accurate. And so is the book of Romans. And so is the book of Galatians. It's a matter of order. We simply put our faith in Jesus first and are justified. And then we begin to live differently. Matter of fact, look at what Paul says there in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. So he's talking about a transformation, isn't he? Something's changed in Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this world, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Here's what Paul's saying. We don't believe in Christ and then try our best to live good, pleasing lives, and then we're accepted by God. That would be foolish and entirely illogical. No, what we do is we put our faith in Christ. We come to the cross and we see what He has done. And at that point, we're not only justified and accepted, but we become so wrapped up in Jesus, we become a new creation in Christ, right? That we die with Him and we are raised with Him. And then Jesus Himself begins to live in us and through us. Amen? The good works that we do, that James, in the book of James, commands us to do, they're not the result of us, are they? They're not because George or me or my mom or Lisa or Karen or anybody else. It's not because we're good at things. It's not because we've just nailed this Christian life so well. It's solely because Jesus is in us and living through us, you see. And the only reason that can happen is because we're justified. We are made right with God. He is pleased. He is approved of us. He has accepted us. We can't take any credit, man. We can't take any credit for it all. This is why legalism is so ridiculous. Anything good that we do has nothing to do with us. Anything good that it does have to do with us is filthy rags at best. But boy, when Jesus does the work, it's awesome. And it's amazing. And it's life transforming. You see, guys, you don't gain the benefits of the gospel by doing a little moral cleanup of your life. That's what a lot of people think. People get asked, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. See, that's what they're thinking. That's what they're saying. That's what they're counting on. I'm a moral person. I'm more moral than that guy. is usually what follows, you know, that. Because they think for a second, they realize, no, I'm not. So I got to compare myself to another human being who's just as immoral as we are, right? That's not how it works. No, you obtain forgiveness and joy and peace and power through your daily reliance on Jesus, who loved you, who gave himself up for you. But that faith, when it's genuine, it creates a rhythm of life that is in step, in line with the truth of the gospel. If Jesus is living through you, do you think that anything that you're doing is going to be contrary to the gospel? His gospel? Of course not. If Jesus is living in you, if you're walking in the Spirit, that's exactly what's going to happen. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what Paul is reminding Peter of and us. Guys, Paul is saying here that one of our greatest problems is that we believe the gospel, but we live as though it were not true. It's because we've taken in all the information from this world, from our flesh. We've listened to people who are not Christians. We've listened to what our schools tell us. We've listened to what our parents tell us. We've listened to what our friends tell us. We've listened to what the television tells us, what the internet tells us. And I think it's probably fair to say that the vast majority of that group of things that I mentioned are not going to be godly things. And we begin to believe them. But I'm a Christian. But I believe a lie. I'm a Christian, but I act in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel. It's a real problem that we have in our day and age in the church. But you know what? It was a problem then too, wasn't it? And it was even a problem for someone like Peter, the apostle Peter. What Paul is telling us here, guys, is to take the ticket off the fridge and cash it in. To not just believe merely that we're saved by grace through faith, but to live that way as well. And if you will, it will make all the difference in the world. If you will not, if your intention, if your desire, if your direction is to have, in essence, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world, a little bit of what Jesus says and a little bit of what I like or want to believe. First of all, you're in sin because you're trying to rebuild things that Christ tore down. But secondly, you are going to labor under burdens that Jesus never intended you to labor under. He came to bring you freedom. He came to bring you life. He came to remove those burdens. Amen? And here we are heaping them back on ourselves. Why do we do that? Yes, I know that if we live according to the gospel, this world is not going to agree with us. Our friends are not going to agree with us. Our teachers at school are not going to agree with us. What we read on the internet is not going to agree with us. So what? The God of the universe has told us what is true. We accept it by faith, and then we build our life on it. If we will do that, not only are we going to be changed, but guys, we will change this world. I am absolutely convinced, for whatever this is worth, that one of the reasons why we see such a lack of genuine evangelism happening as just a passion of the church, a passion of its people in America today, is because we have bought into this lie that Peter bought into as well. We think we can have a little bit of both. We think we can have a little of the world and a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of the church and a little bit of, you know, what makes us feel good. It doesn't work that way. But if we will live in line with the gospel, we will transform people around us. What effect was Peter having on those around him in Antioch? Even Barnabas, Paul says, even Barnabas was getting swayed by it. Barnabas was Paul's buddy. Peter was a good friend. They all agreed on the gospel. But they were being pulled. It is a pull, and we need to fight against it. We need to so sink our roots down in the truth of the gospel that it has a tangible effect on how we think, how we feel, how we respond, how we evaluate the things that are out there in this world, which is not our home, by the way. And it will change our lives. Right now, maybe you're living like you got $21,000. And in some days you're going, woohoo, that's pretty cool. I like $21,000. But guys, you've got $21.4 million. You've got the infinite value of the gospel. The infinite value of what Jesus has done for you available to you. And we're settling for scraps. We're settling for pennies. And that's exactly how we begin living our life. Like we're counting pennies. That's what Paul is trying to steer us away from here. So don't just believe the gospel, guys. Live in line with it. Understand that we all stand equal as sinners and that nobody can earn God's approval based on our own righteousness. And by the way, let's celebrate the right order of things, can we? Let's celebrate that. That we can put our faith in Christ and then be accepted by God. And then have the very life of Jesus Christ living in us so that we're completely new people. You see, guys, that's the good news. That can completely change your life. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you.